Genesis chapter 16, we'll read from verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Then he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when he saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And we'll leave the reading of the word of God there. May he bless it to us. There was a story about a young father. He was trying to explain the concept of marriage to his four-year-old daughter. He got out their wedding album, thinking visual images would help, and explained the entire wedding service to her. When he was finished, he asked if she had any questions. She pointed to a picture of the wedding party and asked, Daddy, is that when Mummy came to work for us? You know, it's often said that a woman's work or a mother's work is never done. And really, any mother would testify to that. It's never completed. There's always more work to do. By the time a child reaches the age of 18, a mother has had to handle some extra 18,000 hours of child-generated work. In fact, women who have never had children enjoy the equivalent of an extra 3 months a year in leisure time. And it's often a thankless task. The fruit for the labour is not always evident. And the most important job in the world, which I would say it is often the least valued. Often mothers feel like they are slaves. But today at least we want to honour mothers for who they are and all they do. Now, as we come to the scriptures, we're going to look at a mother who actually really was a slave, Hagar. Now, in this portion of Genesis, from really chapter 12 to 24, the focus is on Abram and Sarah. And their lives. They're the central characters. But there's other people mentioned in the narrative here, and they're secondary characters. If it was a film, they could be called the supporting cast. But just because these characters are not the main ones and they're incidental doesn't mean they're not important to God or that we should not devote our attention to them. Now, Hagar is one such person. She's not a major player in the story, but she has a very important role to play, and we can learn a lot from her. Often on Mother's Day, if a preacher is going to preach a sermon, he'll take one of the preeminent women in the Bible, or maybe take the ideal woman of Proverbs chapter 31, or someone like Mary, or one of these very predominant and very virtuous women in the Bible. But you know, the fact is, not all mothers are in the ideal situation, Not all of them make the right choices in life. And the Bible shows the reality of these type of characters. And And we can see this in the world today. We can see it in the Bible. And so we want to look at both the preeminent characters that we can emulate, but also those that we need to avoid their example as well. And I think we really see both in Hagar. There's things we need to really not copy in her, but there's some positives as well. And that we find some flaws in the choices she made, and yet this unlikely lady became a recipient of the grace of God and the blessing of God. So the name Hagar means flight or fugitive or stranger. Very fitting name. And she was of Egyptian descent. And it's supposed that Abraham may have purchased her during his time in Egypt to be a maid to Sarah. He bought this slave, and she was going to help Sarah in the home and everything else. You find Hagar is mentioned in Galatians chapter 4, and Paul uses Hagar and Sarah as an allegory to represent two things, represent those under the law, Hagar, and those under grace, Sarah and Isaac. And so he uses those things, people are under the law, under bondage to Mount Sinai and those things. But he says under the gospel, under grace, you're at liberty and you have freedom of those things and you're not in bondage anymore. You're freeborn and so on. And so you see that in Galatians 4. But the first thing we look at in Hagar is her erring conduct. And we can find fault in Hagar, but we can find fault in all three of these characters. You think of Sarai, I'll call her Sarah, it's easy to pronounce. She showed lack of faith in God fulfilling his promise. So God had made a promise, you know, back in the previous chapter that they would have a son. And God said it, and as far as you know, it seemed, they believed that. But, you know, time was going by. Abraham was getting old. Sarah was getting old. You know, yes, God made the promise, but look, you know, we got biology to contend with here. And as far as Sarah was concerned, it was impossible for someone in her 70s to bear a child. And that's human reasoning for you. And so, you know, she came up with an alternative that they were going to use Hagar to bear this child. And they were going to give God a hand in fulfilling his promise. We're just going to give God some help here because he doesn't seem to be able to do it himself. And that's really the attitude. It was a faithless, unbelieving attitude. She became fed up with waiting for God's timing and decided to get things moving herself. Okay, and so they made this decision, and Hagar did conceive. But then, you know, the reality struck, and so here's Hagar. She's pregnant, and meanwhile, Sarah, she's barren. And you know, this caused conflict between these two women. And so what she does then, Sarah compounds her fault. She took out her frustrations on Hagar. She treats her very harshly. And she's using her position of authority to oppress her slave. So there's Sarah. But what about Abram? Well, his error was listening to his wife's bad counsel. Okay, and so, you know, she came up with this idea, and he should have evaluated that and said, well, you know what, that goes against really what God has ordained here. God said he would do it, and he would give us a son, you and me, and we need to just trust in him. But he said he listened to her counsel, and, you know, wives are good counselors, and a good husband will listen to his wife's counsel, and often a good wife can save her husband from making a wrong choice and taking a wrong path for the family and so on. And so that's an important thing for husbands to do. But the fact is, it doesn't matter how close and how loved a person is, whether they're parents or wives or husbands or wives or whatever, you know, we need to test all counsel by the scriptures. You know, because even those loved ones who are close to us, even those, they might be God-fearing people and they believe the Bible, they can still give wrong counsel. Okay, and so and sometimes the devil even uses those beloved ones to give us the wrong counsel. In Deuteronomy 13, God warns about, he says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, go, let us go and serve other gods, etc. He says, even if your brother or your spouse says, let's go to idolatry, he says, don't do it. Don't consent unto him. and you don't listen to them. Listen to God's word. You think of Job. All these calamities befell him, but it was all part of God's plan. But you think of the counsel his wife gave to him. In Job 2 verse 9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." I mean, just imagine if Job had taken that counsel, how the story would have gone. But no, he didn't. And he had to rebuke her. He said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speakest." And he reproved her for that. And so that's why Jesus said in Matthew 10 verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Love of God comes first. Obedience to God comes first. Yes, we have responsibilities to obey our parents, for wives to obey their husbands and so on. But if that means disobeying God, then we ought to obey God rather than men and all those things. And so, you think of Peter's counsel to the Lord Jesus. When Peter counseled the Lord not to go to the cross, and the rebuke that the Lord had to give to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I mean, this is Peter, as the Catholics call him, the first pope. And yet Jesus says, "You're speaking the spirit of Satan." I mean, so we need to be very careful and test everything, all these counsels we get. And he didn't consult the Lord. That's the serious thing. He should have, consulted the Lord, because God had spoken to him numerous times. And why didn't he just go to God? "God is can give me some light on this." that was the fault of Israel. Israel at a certain point, they went out to fight against these people. They didn't consult the Lord, and they were beaten in the battle. And it's so vital we counsel the Lord. And how often do people, even professing Christians, make major life decisions without seeking godly scriptural counsel? I'm talking about big decisions like where to live or who to marry, what job to take, and they just think, "Well, this seems good, and I've sort of thought through all the things, and yeah, why not?" But have you sought the scriptures? Have you gone to someone you trust who knows the Lord and said, "Well, what do you think about this?" And get that multitude of counsel where there's safety. But you see this happen all the time. "And I think I'm going to do this," and then they just go down a path of heartache, and they reap what they sow. No, we need to be very careful and seek the Lord's counsel. And then, so following that decision to go in unto Hagar, he ignored his responsibility to deal with the subsequent problem. And so, there's this conflict between his wife and her servant. And his response is basically in verse 6, "Thy maid is in thy hand, do what you like." He's supposed to be the head of the house. And, he's supposed to be in charge of these things. And he just says, "Not my problem. I'll just ignore my responsibility there." And that just made the problems worse, didn't it, by relinquishing that responsibility. And so, this happened also with David. Remember when Amnon defiled Tamar, the half-sister, and basically raped her and everything. And David knew about it, but he just did nothing. He just said, well, he didn't really punish his son. And then what followed was Absalom. He said, "Well, if my father's not going to do it, I'll take charge." And he killed him. He had him killed. And then the whole conflict between David and Absalom. But it really goes back to David not taking responsibility there. It's difficult at times to confront these things, but there's times where we need to confront them and actually deal with them, and as unpleasant as they are. And, it would be another 13 years before God spoke to him again. Another 13 years. So Abram is 86 years old when Ishmael's born, and you find that in chapter 16 and verse... verse 16. Yeah, right at the end of chapter 16. So he's 86, and there's no word from the Lord to Abraham again until he's 99 years old. So that's about 13 years later, while Abraham ponders his wrong choice there. And so there's Abraham and Sarah. What about Hagar? Well, she reacted poorly to both blessing and adversity. And so, you know, when she was with child, she treated Sarah, her master, with contempt instead of respect. She was the bond slave. She was supposed to respect her mistress, but she didn't. She was proud, and she was contemptuous. So really, in a short space of time, this Egyptian bondwoman had gone from a slave to bearing the divinely promised heir of Abraham in her womb, as far as they were concerned. And you think of the shift in social standing. And, you know, that happens from time to time. Someone who's, you know, at the poorest, the lowest levels of society through some reversal, maybe it's winning the lottery or whatever, and they're elevated up here, it often really goes sour because they're not ready for that responsibility and that and to be elevated like that. In Proverbs 30, it kind of speaks about that situation. In verse 21, it says, "For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress." He says the earth is disquieted. The earth just can't bear these type of thing. It just creates a whole lot of difficulty. All right, and so, you know, really Sarah, it goes back to Sarah. She'd made essentially a rod for her own back, and Hagar was going to beat her with it, and that's what she decided to do. And so when all this conflict started between the two, and the Sarah was dealing harshly with her, she fled from her face at the end of verse 6. She fled from this whole situation. And that's often what a lot of people do again. They have problems. Well, I'm going to run from them. I'm going to flee from my problems. I don't like the situation. You know, I'm just going to flee. I'm not going to confront what I'm supposed to deal with. You know, Jonah's supposed to go to Nineveh. No way. I'm going to flee from the Lord, and I'm going to get on this ship and go the other way. Well, that doesn't work. You can't flee from the Lord. You can't flee from your problems. And so this is what happened. You know, when they hatched this whole plan, it must have seemed like a good idea, but they had really no understanding of the ramifications which would follow, not just in their lives, but for generations. The birth of this son, this wild man, Ishmael, and his offspring, which are still causing havoc in the world today. All right, and so what a warning here. So we see her erring conduct in verses 1 to 6, but then we see her encounter with Christ in verses 7 to 12. So she's fled from her mistress, but then in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water. This angel of the Lord, when you see this term, it's not merely just any old angel. In Scripture, this often applies or implies the presence of deity in bodily form, the angel of the Lord. And we would say this is a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This is the angel of the Lord, and that's how he's referred to in the Old Testament before his incarnation, the angel of the Lord. And that word angel simply means messenger. And, of course, the Lord Jesus is a messenger. He's the Word of God. And he comes to convey this message. So this angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, he comes to her. And it says that he found her. He found her by this fountain of water. She was found of the Lord. And what a wonderful reminder that the Lord seeks the wanderer. He seeks those who have departed and have gone from where they're supposed to be, gone from the fold and so on. He goes and seeks the lost. You can go right back to Genesis chapter 3. And so, you know, Adam and Eve, they break God's law, his commandment. They eat of the forbidden tree. They've sinned. They've brought sin upon themselves, upon their race, upon the whole creation. They're hiding from the presence of the Lord. But then the Lord comes to the garden and he calls unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" Now, did God know where Adam was? Of course he did. It wasn't for God's trying to gain some information. It was for Adam's sake. "I'm looking for you. I'm seeking for you, Adam. Where are you? Where has your sin taken you? we're not in fellowship anymore. Look what you've done. And all the things in that question. But the point is, he's still seeking. He's still seeking this rebellious son that he's made and trying to bring him back to himself. You think of the parables in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And, that lost sheep, the shepherd, he has 100 sheep. And, it's just one of them that's departed and one that's been lost. He's still got 99. I mean, that's a pretty good percentage. Is he going to leave the 99 to find the lost one? Well, the Lord does. The Lord does. He has such a care and concern for the lost one that he goes out to seek him. He goes out to seek until he finds it. The Lord Jesus said the reason he came in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the purpose of his coming into this world. Well, who are the lost? You and me. All mankind. We're all lost. And he seeks for us. And he seeks for, as he seeks for Hagar. And he seeks for us before we seek him. And we don't start seeking the Lord and then he decides to seek us. No, he seeks us well before we even conceive of our need for him. In Romans 5 verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we pleaded for a Saviour. No, it was him who initiated that salvation. While we were yet sinners. In fact, the whole plan of redemption to seek and to save the lost ones was made before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8. And he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It wasn't some plan that was devised after the fall and as if God would say, well, what are we going to do now? No, this was in the mind of God before even the fall of man, even before the creation of man. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. And 1 John 4 verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. He first loved us before we even thought of loving him. While we hated him and while we rebelled against him and we wallowed in our sin, he first loved us. And, the Lord, you think of the place that the Lord found Hagar. She's out here, she's in a desperate situation. And it's true that the Lord usually finds sinners when they are brought to great extremity, that lowest place. And you can see the value in God bringing these afflictions, bringing us to an end of ourselves, because that's the only place many of us will come to look to him. The psalmist understood that in Psalm 119. In verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was just doing my own thing, didn't have a care about God or the word of God or my sins before I was afflicted. But now have I kept thy word. What happened? Affliction. Affliction made the difference. Made him think on his ways and turn his feet to his testimonies. And also in that same psalm, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Is God's tool of teaching us affliction. And, it's often when we come to an end of ourselves and only then that we're ready to come to God. Of course, the preeminent example is the prodigal son, which is basically an illustration of the lost sinner departing from God and then coming to God, who's represented in the Father. But that prodigal wasn't interested in going to the Father when he still had his substance and still had his money and all his friends and the harlots and all the rest of it. He didn't even have a thought of the Father. But when did he think of returning to the Father? When he began to be in want. And when he joined himself to a citizen of the country and when he was employed in feeding the swine and desiring the husks that the swine were feeding on, it's then he came an end to himself, or as it says, he came to himself and said, how many hired servants of my father's, etc., I will arise and go to my father. And I'm sure many people here could probably testify the same thing. It was when I was brought to that low point. That's when I was ready to turn to God. And so God uses these things. And even Paul, he understood not just in a sinner coming to salvation, but in the life of a Christian. God sends these afflictions for our good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about all the trouble he experienced in verse 8 and 8 to 10. He says, "We are pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from," etc. He says, God did this for a purpose, so that we couldn't trust in ourselves, because we realized that we were helpless and couldn't save ourselves. Why does God send a drought upon our nation? It's not just random, it's for a purpose. I believe it's for judgment, for our wickedness, and for the wickedness of our government and the people of this country. But I believe it's also to bring us to repentance, to show us that we can't do everything ourselves, that we need God, and that we would look from ourselves and our insufficiency and look to the all-sufficient God, not just for rain, but for salvation and for deliverance from sin. And so she was found of the Lord, and also she was known by the Lord. And so, you know, you picture Hagar here. She's, and this is also, this is in verse 8. And I'm pointing out the fact that this angel, he said, "Hagar." He knows her. And you know, you think of her situation, she's left her home, basically. She's heading back maybe to Egypt or wherever. She's on her own. She probably doesn't have many supplies, in the middle of nowhere, and this person appears to her and calls her by her name. That must have been shocking. It's like, "You know my name?" Now, another thought about that, it must have been years since she'd probably even heard someone use her proper name. Probably many years. I don't believe Abraham and Sarah actually called her by name. They might have, but even in the account there, it says that when Sarah refers to her, she just, in verse 2, "Go in unto my maid." She doesn't say, "Go in unto Hagar." That's how they spoke of her and addressed her. The maid, the bondwoman, the slave, servant. And now, here, maybe for the first time in years, she hears her name, Hagar. Hagar, what an impact that must have had upon her. And so he says, "Hagar," but he also reminds her in his address to her of her position. "Hagar, Sarai's maid." Just remember actually what your position is. And this will sort of lead to the point where he says, "You actually have a role to play where I've put you. You need to go fulfill that role. You're still Sarah's maid." And then she was examined by the Lord. There's an interrogation goes on here and some questioning. "Whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And those are two of the most important questions a person can really ponder. Where have you come from? Where have you come from? Look back at your life. Consider where you've come from, and consider the life you've led until now. And consider the sins you've committed and the multitude of sins that you've committed against a holy God. Look at your life. Do some examination. And then the other question, whither wilt thou go? Where are you going? Where are you headed? How few people consider that question. Not just headed in the next 10 years, or headed for retirement, or you know, your superannuation and pension and all that. Where are you going for eternity? So few people even ponder that question. Where are you going? What's your judgment day going to be like when you stand before God? What will you say on that day when your sins are brought before you? Oh, probing questions. And the Lord asks those questions of us. Where have you come from? And where are you going? Ponder those things. And she was admonished by the Lord in verse 9. And so the angel of the Lord said unto her, Oh, she answers at the end of verse 8. She said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, verse 9, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Return. Return. And that's such a beautiful and powerful word. You know, the prophets used that. Jeremiah, he used that word constantly. Return. Jeremiah 3, verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And that's the call that God's prophets and ministers have been delivering from the beginning. Return to the Lord. And we have to return to him because we've gone astray. What did John the Baptist come preaching? Repent. That means to turn, to return. What did the Lord Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Return. And when we are out of the way of duty, it behoves us to make haste to return to it. What have you departed from? Where do you need to return to? And then, she was encouraged by the Lord. In verses 10 to 12, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. So the angel even gives her the name of what she is to name the child. And that name has the idea of God hears. God shall hear, it means. And every time that name would come before her ears, every time she would say, it would be a reminder that God hears. And God heard me that day, and God came to rescue me and to set me straight. And what a reminder that God hears us. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Does God hear me? Well, if we're praying aright and meeting the conditions for prayer, if we've got our sin dealt with, yes, God hears us. God hears our afflictions. And she'll be blessed with many descendants. Many descendants. Multiply exceeding the descendants. So you couldn't even number them for multitude. And the fact was that she would be free one day, but not for another 15 years. And that's subsequent to this account. And she would depart and be free. Okay, and so you see the counsel from the Lord, this encouragement here. He didn't just say, go back. He gave her some promises that she could hold on to, even as she had to submit to Sarah and even the harshness of her mistress. And then we see the third point, that her expression of confidence in verses 13 and 14. So, verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me. And it's an acknowledgement. That was the main thing she took from it. God sees me. God sees me. And that just really was amazing. I mean, she's thinking, who am I? I'm an Egyptian. I'm not part of the chosen race. I'm a bond slave. And yet God sees me. God sees me and knows my name. God sees all of us. And that the thought that God sees us, well, firstly, it should cause us to fear. He sees all we do, and not only all we do and say, but all we think. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees what no other people sees, the things that we think are in secret, and those secret thoughts, he sees them. What a fearful thing. All these things are revealed to God. It should cause fear. It should cause us to wonder that God, the God of heaven, regards us, that he regards me, that God sees me, little me. Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man? We're just dust, aren't we? We're so insignificant when you look at the universe and in the planet, and yet God has regard for us, that he not only sees us, that he sent his son to die for us. And that should cause us to wonder with gratitude. As Isaac Watts put it, and will this sovereign king of glory condescend, and will he write his name, my father and my friend? It's just something inconceivable. As we read there in Psalm 113, it says in verse 6, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. You know, this God who is the Almighty, eternal, all-powerful, and yet he humbleth himself to behold things in not only in heaven but also in the earth, to behold us. He sees us. And it should cause us to trust him. He not only just sees us with indifference and, oh, that's interesting, this is happening. And, no, he sees us with care and with concern and with compassion. That's what we see with Hagar. The Lord Jesus put it this way, Matthew 10, verse 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. That even he even notices the tiny sparrows falling, but how much more regard has he for his creation, those he made in his image, those that he sent his son to die for. We should just submit ourselves to him and trust him for his care and his providential hand. How could we do otherwise? And so she acknowledged that God sees her, and she acknowledged that she had seen God. She acknowledged that she had seen God. And so that's again verse 13. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Looked after him that seeth me. And so God sees me, but she's looked after him as well. The angel appeared and to her and spake unto her. She heard him, she saw him and all those things. And she marveled at that. And she gives the name of this well, be it Lahai-roi. The meaning of that is the well of him that liveth and seeth me. And but it's a confession. It's a confession of a justified person. Someone who had been seen of God, had experienced his grace, and had acknowledged that she had seen and heard him. And how else do we know that she had faith in that God? Well, she demonstrated her faith by genuine obedience. She demonstrated her faith was genuine by her obedience. That's how we know that faith is real, a living faith and not a dead faith. James speaks of it in chapter 2. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead, but it's useless. It's not going to save anyone. But a true faith, a faith that has transformed the whole person, the evidence of that is the fruit of obedience. And that's what she did. She went back and she submitted to her mistress. Oh, what a wonderful account of God's grace to this Egyptian bondwoman. And you know, as we see the Lord seeking this slave, we understand that the Lord still seeks for the lost ones today. He's still seeking for lost sinners. He's seeking for the people of this world. That lost sheep, he goes out to seek that lost sheep. He leaves the 99. You think of the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels, and he's seeking for a man like Nicodemus, a religious man. He's seeking for the woman at the well in John chapter 4, a woman who the disciples wouldn't have had anything to do with. And yet here he is seeking her out, counseling her, giving her that living water. He seeks for the lost, but most refuse his love and choose to remain lost in their sins. It's the greatest folly that man can commit, to to have the Lord seeking him and to refuse that grace and say, no thanks. I want to continue in my sin. I want to continue on the broad way to destruction. We need to learn from Hagar's errors as well as her right choices. And she did make errors. Question, do you run from your problems? Many people do that. I've got this situation and it might be an awful situation and I flee from it. It doesn't solve anything. And you know, often the problem we think we're fleeing from, we take it with us because it's in here and we carry that with us. We're not to do that. We're to deal with it. We're to commit it to the Lord. We're to cast our burdens upon him. He cares for us. Another question, have you met the Lord? She had a personal meeting with the Lord. I'm sure she knew about the true God, knew about Jehovah. He was spoken of by Abraham and Sarah, the encounters they had with the Lord. But it was all hearsay. She heard about it secondhand. But now she had a personal encounter with the Lord. There's too many people there. They hear about the Lord. They hear about the experiences of others. Children who hear about their parents and their relationship with God, but they have never had that personal experience with the Lord themselves. They've never come to him themselves as a lost sinner and cried out for mercy. Have you met the Lord? Do you have confidence that he hears and sees you? I mean, do you even come to him? Do you cry out to him and beseech that he would hear your prayers? Do you pray in confidence to him? And can you testify that you've seen him? I'm not talking about these people who say that Jesus appeared to me in a vision one night. We don't see the Lord like that now, but we see him by faith. We see him by faith, whom having not seen ye love. That's 1 Peter 1 verse 8. And we don't see him, yet we believe in him. And that's the true faith. And that's the faith in the Lord that we read of in the scriptures, who's revealed to us by his Spirit. We see him by faith and we learn to love him and we learn to trust him and we learn to commit our ways to him. What an example for us. This bond slave who found the grace of God. And we are all slaves to sin. We're all bond slaves in that respect. And yet the Lord seeks us out and he shows grace to us sinners. And thank the Lord for that. Let's pray. Father, we come.